What a privilege it is to be here with you tonight, to be a part with several this weekend. Appreciate David's kind words. It was good to be with David and Heidi tonight, to see Dorothy around the building as well. Good to see all of them. And Scott was very generous, Scott Powell, in picking me up from the airport when I'm coming into the Houston airport. I always bother him for transportation, and I appreciate that very much. And this weekend, it has been a blessing to be with Hunter, be with Jeff, be with Don, Tim, Jacob, and maybe others in studying the book of Daniel. And so I thought this would be a good subject. And it's good to see other friends, other former students, and good to see all of you with us tonight. Tell you what we're going to try to do tonight. First of all, we're going to simply try to tell the story of Daniel 6. Tell the story of this particular chapter, hopefully sufficiently tying it with our theme, being zealous for good works. I would encourage you always, when you hear a sermon like this, to just read the text over and over. And I want to tell you, if there's any point at which my telling of the story differs from the actual text, you always go with the text. Okay? Always. So we're going to try to tell the story, relating it to the theme. We are then, after we do that, we're going to see what's the main point of Daniel 6, what is the main emphasis, and then we're going as well to see a fulfillment in Jesus. And Matt, good to see you as well. But good to see all of you. I hate to call anybody, because I don't want to leave anybody out, because everyone here is special to God. Thank you for your presence, and thank you for your encouragement. Daniel is now an old man. His career has spanned almost 80 years. He had been carried into captivity around 605 BC. Now it is around 539 BC. He has outlived the Babylonian Empire, and now it is the days of the Persian Empire. And the king has appointed 120 satraps and three commissioners over them. And these commissioners are to look, oversee the satraps and make sure their job is done well. Daniel was one of these three commissioners. He was one of these three commissioners. And the text tells us in Daniel 6 and in verse 3 that the king was even going to put him at the top of the list to make him over all the commissioners. In verse 4, the Bible tells us the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and negligent. As he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Apologize. Now, let's suppose somebody at your work is envious of you. They don't like the fact that you got a promotion or you're about to get a promotion. They investigate everything about you thoroughly, trying to find dirt on you. Would you have stood up to the test that Daniel is put under? Would you have stood up in this particular test? They could find against Daniel no corruption. There was no secret affair on Daniel's part. There was no money laundering that he was engaged in. There's no corruption that Daniel is involved in. There's not only no corruption, but there is no negligence. Some of us, against whom they may not be able to find corruption, they would probably be able to find negligence. Some responsibility we just totally neglected, totally forgotten about. In Daniel's case, they can find neither. In this case, he is a profile of good deeds. And finally, these men come to the conclusion, if we find anything against Daniel, it's going to be concerning the law of his God. So they collude and they come into the king's presence and they tell the kings that all the commissioners and all the satraps have agreed, which is not true, but all the commissioners and all the satraps have agreed, O king, that you should make a statute that for 30 days no one should make a request of any other man or any god besides you, O king. And if they are guilty of continuing to make requests to gods or to others, then they are thrown into the midst of the burning and fiery furnace. No, they're not. They are thrown into the lion's den. I apologize. I did not get a nap this afternoon. And it is showing. I apologize for that. That was not something to call your attention to that point. But they would be thrown into the lion's den. Now you might say, that sounds like a foolish law. And it does sound like a foolish law. But I suppose the reasoning behind this was this would unify all the kingdom under their new king. And the king falls for it. Now, there's an element of the law of the Medes and Persians that is listed three times in the text, but it's first mentioned in verse 8, and it says that the law of the Medes and Persians, once signed, could not be changed. It could not be altered. And so the king signed the document. He signed the injunction. And that puts Daniel in a difficult position. Daniel is one that they have aimed at with this particular law. They have targeted him. They are going to try to eliminate him from the land. And they have said, you cannot make a request of your God. You can't keep praying for 30 days. And what does Daniel do? We're going to read verses 10 and 11. But verses 10 and 11, and I read from the 1995 edition of the New American Standard. When Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Daniel did not act in ignorance of the law. He acted with full knowledge of what the law said and a full knowledge of what the consequences would be. Jesus said, do not fear those who destroy the body, but after those cannot do anything else. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That, like most everything in our Christian life, is easier said than done. Daniel serves as a living example of that. He knew the law. He knew the consequences for violating the law. But what did he do? He entered his house with his windows open. with his windows open. He makes no attempt to disguise what he is doing. He makes no attempt to hide his discipleship. He prays with the windows open toward Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 8, in Solomon's prayer of dedication to the temple, he envisioned when people would pray toward this house, when people in captivity prayed toward this house. 1 Kings 8, verses 46 through 53. And Daniel is praying with his windows open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling and praying three times a day. He continues to pray regularly. And notice the text says he was praying and giving thanks to his God. If the law was, if you prayed, you're going to be cast in the midst of a lion's den, how many of us would have kept praying? If the law was, you're going to be cast in the lion's den, if you continue to pray, how many of us in our prayer would have incorporated thanksgiving? I do not know if the story about Peter is correct, but history tells us he was crucified head down because he did not feel himself worthy to be crucified with his head up like the Lord. Daniel is giving thanks to God. By the way, let me just throw this in if you want to search it out. The timing of Daniel 6 and Daniel 9 are the same. Could Daniel 9, as Daniel confesses God's greatness and the people's sin, is Daniel 9 the type of prayer that Daniel was praying at this moment? I don't know. There's a lot of things we can say about what's going on here about prayer. And Daniel was constantly a man of prayer. When God revealed to him the vision in Daniel 2, he gave thanks to God. He went to God with the problem. He praises God when the answer comes. We'll find Daniel in prayer in Daniel 9, as we just alluded to. But also in Daniel chapter 6, we see Daniel as a man of prayer, as a man of thanksgiving. Daniel didn't quit praying, but I'll tell you something else that's striking in this passage. Not only does Daniel not quit praying, but his enemies knew he wouldn't quit praying. They knew the document was signed. They knew this was the way to get Daniel in trouble. They all come by agreement. They all find Daniel praying because they know he's not going to quit. Had a non-Christian come up to me one time when I was coaching my son's baseball team. We never played on a Wednesday night. And it was a tournament. And we're going to have a game on Wednesday night. And he initiates the discussion. And he says, "I know you're not going to miss services to come to this game." And then he paused and he says, "Well, let me just put it this way. If you were going to miss services to come to this game, I'd be awfully disappointed in you." But he says, "I'm going to talk to the other coach and tell him your situation, and we're going to delay that game till after church is over." I don't mean that to brag, but it was one of the highest compliments I ever received. And it was from a non-Christian. Do people know about you? You're going to keep doing what's right, regardless of what anybody else says. The people came to the king. And they said, "King, didn't you make a law That no one could make a request of any man or any God for 30 days. And if they made a request, they were thrown into the lion's den. Did you sign that law, king? He said, oh yes, I signed that law according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be broken. And they said, oh king, there is someone who has not paid any attention to you. In verse 13, Daniel, one of the exiles, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction which you have signed. Daniel, in this particular passage, is viewed as personally rebellious to the king. He pays no attention to you. And he hasn't listened to this injunction that you have signed. But he keeps on praying three times a day. Then, as soon as the king heard this, he is distressed. And he sets his mind on delivering Daniel. We've got to deliver him from this situation. And they come back to him and they say, king, it's the law of the Medes and Persians that you cannot change a decree once that it is signed. And so they trap the king by signing this decree, and now they're telling the king, you can't get out of this. Pay attention to this as you read Scripture, particularly in the book of Esther. Pay attention to how often kings are manipulated by those around them. They love power, they celebrate their power, but in truth, they're often manipulated by the characters around them. But the king is trapped. And the king brought in Daniel to cast him into the lion's den. But he gives these words. He said, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. There are a lot of parallels between Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in Daniel 3. And Daniel in Daniel 6. A lot of parallels, but there are some points of contrast. One point of contrast is Nebuchadnezzar throws those men in the fiery furnace asking, what God is able to deliver from my hand? Darius throws Daniel into the lion's den saying, your God whom you serve can deliver you. Your God is able to deliver. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his signet ring so that nothing would be changed. The king could not sleep that night. There was no entertainment that was brought to him. The king does not seem to sleep as peacefully in the palace as Daniel may have in the lion's den. The first thing in the morning when the sun comes up, He runs to the pit and he asks Daniel, servant of a living God, has your God delivered you from the lions? And the king hears a voice that says, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels to shut the mouth of the lions, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. The king brings Daniel up. And just as they brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fiery furnace in Daniel 3, and they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them, so Daniel is brought up from the lion's den, and there is no injury on him because he trusted in his God. The king then gave orders for all those who maliciously accused Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den along with their families, and the lions crushed them before they reached the bottom of the floor. All of their bones were broken. And Darius makes a decree about Daniel's God. In verse 26 and 27, he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kindness is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, That's the story, basically. Again, let me encourage you to read that. Read it over and over. Now, what is the main point of this? And I do, if there is a clicker, I do not see it. Is it this right here? Is that a clicker? Okay, that is too high-fangled for me, okay? I am, in technology-wise, I am an 18th century man living in a 21st century world. I love the days of getting down from a pulpit in a gospel meeting and chalk dust is flying absolutely everywhere and you're coming down to stand in front for the invitation song. But what is the main point of this passage? The main point is that our God is able to deliver. If you're going to be a profile in good deeds, if you're going to imitate Daniel in the way he has acted and what we've seen tonight, it is going to be because we are firmly convinced that Daniel's God is our God. That Daniel's God is our God. I want you to notice all the things in the text that stress how God delivered Daniel. Verse 14, the Bible tells us in verse 14 that the king was not able to deliver Daniel from his own decree. The king was unable to deliver him, but as Darius throws Daniel into the den, he said, "Your God will himself deliver you. Your God will deliver you." And then as he approaches the pit, the question he asks, "Has your God delivered you? Has your God been able to deliver you?" Daniel's answer is, "My God has sent his angels to shut the mouths of the lions." Our God is able to deliver. And there is no God who can deliver this way. We are not going to have the courage that we fear not those who kill the body, but we fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. We're not going to have that kind of trust and fear of God unless we focus long and hard on who God is and what he is able to do. Our God is able to deliver. Now, what I want to do is relate this to the big story of the Bible. A lot of my ideas here were inspired by a commentary by John Goldengay on Daniel 6. I want you to notice some points of comparison between what happens with Daniel and what happened to Jesus. The enemies of Daniel were afraid because he was being promoted by the king. They were envious of him. And Pilate recognized in Matthew 27:18 that it was because of envy, that they had handed Jesus over to be crucified. Just as Daniel's foes were moved by envy, so the foes of Jesus were moved by envy. They were looking to find some ground of accusation against Daniel. And so in the same way, Jesus' enemies looked to find some ground of accusation against him. You remember they come to him with the question in Luke 20, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the text specifically says they were asking this, trying to accuse him. So Jesus' enemies did the same kind of things to him. Another point, just as Daniel is arrested in the place of prayer, and think how horrible that is. He is going to pray to his God and to thank his God, and he is arrested in the place of prayer. So Judas betrays Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is arrested in the place of prayer. Daniel is accused before the leaders. O king, Daniel pays no attention to you. He pays no attention to the injunction which you have signed. So Jesus is accused. He's accused before Pilate. He's accused before Herod. He is accused even before that in the Jewish trial. Jesus is accused. And in both cases, in Daniel chapter 6, the king wants to let Daniel go. He wants to let Daniel go in Daniel 6, and Pilate wants to let Jesus go as well. He tries a lot of things to get out of responsibility for letting Jesus go. He knows that he's innocent. And first he sends Jesus to Herod. Then he offers the people a choice between Jesus and Barabbas. He says, I will punish him and I will release him. Pilate makes every effort that he can to release him without having the courage to simply say, I'm not going to do this to an innocent man. But not many people have that kind of courage. Not many people do. They come to Jesus, the leaders come to Pilate, and they say, we have a law. By this law, he ought to die, because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. Just as the leaders of the people tell the king in Daniel 6, you cannot let this man go. So they do that to Pilate. The Bible says a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den in Daniel 6 and verse 17. And so a stone was rolled over the tomb of Jesus. A stone was put over his tomb in Matthew 27 and verse 60. And just as they set a seal upon that stone of Daniel, they set a seal upon the stone of Jesus in Matthew 27 in verse 66. Early in the morning, King Darius gets up and asks, O Daniel, has your God whom you serve been able to deliver? The women get up early on the first day of the week in Mark 16, 1 and 2. They get up early on the first day of the week and they go to the tomb. They get into a discussion on the way. Who's going to roll away the stone? But they get to the stone and the stone is already rolled away. And they go in, and they don't find the body of Jesus. But angels appear, and they ask, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. In both cases, the tomb is visited early in the morning, and yet the victim is alive. Daniel never experiences death in Daniel 6, and Jesus experiences death but overcomes it via resurrection. Just as Daniel was lifted up out of the lion's den, the Bible tells us that Jesus was crucified, but death was not able to keep him in its power. Acts 2, verses 23 and 24. We sing the song sometimes. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Now here's a point of contrast. They look over Daniel, and they find no injury on him whatsoever. But when it comes to Jesus, Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in his hands and my hand in his sides. I'm not going to believe unless I see irrefutable evidence, unless I touch him, I'm not going to believe. And Jesus said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hand. Reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus shows his injuries, but it proves he has been victorious over death. And what was meant to destroy Daniel really results in the destruction of his enemies. And what was meant to destroy Jesus destroyed his enemies. Remember how they came to Pilate? They said, sir, we remember that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. And let's set guards around the tomb because we don't want his disciples to come and steal the body and to say he's risen from the dead, because that last end will be worse than the first. That'll be terrible. Yes. Your case is going to be destroyed. The amazing thing about Christianity is that it even survived the first century. They followed a man who was put to death by Jewish authorities. He was put to death by Roman authorities. They all colluded in his death. He was put to death in the most shameful and the most degrading way. And his followers all forsook him in the moment of crisis and fled. And Christianity survived for one reason, because Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, and I want you all to feel free to share these PowerPoints, however simple they are. You're welcome to share them with, some of you have been scrambling to take notes carefully. I appreciate that, but you're welcome to have any of these things that you want. What do we do with all these points of connection? How does that help us in our life? One thing it shows us is Jesus goes through the lion's den with us. If we must walk through the valley of the shadow of death, our Lord walks with us. Derek Kidner, in his brief commentary on the Psalms, said on Psalm 23, verse 4, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall, the Lord, he leads me. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for he is with me. You are with me. Your rod and staff comfort me. Derek Kidner said on that particular passage, only the Lord leads a man through death. At death, all other shepherds turn back, and the traveler must go alone. Only the Lord leads us through death. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He walks with us through the fire in Isaiah 43 and verse 2. He demands nothing of us that he has not endured himself. Jesus walks with us in the midst of our difficulties. In Hebrews 2, when the Bible talks about Jesus as high priest, in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, it emphasizes that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. Have you ever had to stand alone against the crowd? Jesus knows something about that, doesn't he? Have you been rejected by those that you tried to serve? Jesus knows about that. He walks with us to the fire. And I would say, in the big picture of the Bible, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is the focal point of that picture. And it expands our understanding of deliverance in Daniel 3, in Daniel 6, in the book of Psalms. Often in the book of Psalms, people gave thanks to God. They gave praise to God because God delivered them from a near-death experience. Psalm 30, verses 3 and 4 is an example. The Lord delivered them and they give praise to God. But what we see through Jesus is the Lord not only delivers us from death, but through death. Ultimately, we will die. But Jesus' resurrection is our hope of eternal life. This was given as a true story in the book Chicken Soup for the Christian Soul. A 12-year-old boy was severely disabled, handicapped. The teacher tried to be patient with him, but he continually got on her nerves. She was teaching second grade, and this boy, though much older than the others in the class, was permitted in the class. And she finally got to the point where she couldn't bear it anymore. She couldn't put up with it. And so she calls his parents. She has a meeting. She tells them, listen, we're not being fair with Jeremy. He's older than the other students. He needs to be in a special school. But his parents began to weep and said, there is no school like that around here. The teacher thought, this family's losing their only child. I need to be more patient with them. So she would call the parents about assignments, tell them about assignments, and they would work together. It was spring of the year, and she brought a large plastic egg for each of the students, and she handed out these eggs to the students and said, your assignment for tomorrow is to put something inside this egg that represents dead things coming to life. Well, all the students listened with excitement. This is fun homework. All of them listened with excitement except one. The blank look on Jeremy's face told the teacher he didn't know a single thing she just said. And she made a mental note that at the end of the day, she was going to call his parents, but she gets home and there are dishes to do and there are other chores pressing on her. And so what she does is forget it altogether. The next day, when it was time to open those plastic eggs, with each one she opened, she oohed and awed about how the student had done so well with the assignment. She praised them and praised what they had done, showing something in the egg that showed dead things coming to life. But somewhere middle of this pack, she opens up an egg that is absolutely empty. And she instantly remembers she had not called Jeremy's parents, not wishing to embarrass him. She put the egg aside without saying a word. But this handicapped boy wasn't going to let her do that easily. Said, teacher, you didn't say anything about my egg. And she replies with frustration, Jeremy, it was empty. And he said, so was the tomb of Christ. The teacher was stunned at this piece of brilliance from this handicapped boy. And she said, why was his tomb empty? And he said, because evil men put him to death and God raised him from the dead. The ultimate example of God bringing life out of death is the resurrection of Jesus. That is our hope. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you walk through us, with us through the fire. Hold us up and sustain us, especially these young people. Hold us all up. Bring us home to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friend, if you believe what we've said, particularly about the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, and you want to make your life right with Him, if you see what God has done to bring you into a right relationship with Him, you see that? Are you willing to surrender to Him, believing that Jesus died, that He rose again, to turn from your sins in repentance and to be baptized for remission of sins? The brethren here would be thrilled to see it, and they would be glad to help if you will come as we stand and sing.